Would you turn again, please, to the book of Nehemiah? We come, of course, this morning to the last one in this short series on Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7, and we'll read from verses 1 and 4. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. And appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. And we pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. The events of the book of Nehemiah come near to the close of Old Testament history, the 5th century BC. Long gone are the days of glory under David and Solomon. Because of the idolatry and immorality of the people, God permitted Israel to go into captivity, and that's why in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the people captive to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. But then, under the Persian Empire, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. This was when 50,000 of the Jews returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and when, under the motivating ministries of the prophets Zechariah and Haggai, they rebuilt the temple. This temple, of course, didn't compare with the glory of Solomon's temple. But nonetheless, God was pleased because the heart of the people was right. But as we've seen over these last few weeks, the wall around Jerusalem was still in ruins. And it remained like that for about 100 years. And in those days, a city without a wall was not a strong city. And God wanted a wall around the city of his temple, he wanted a wall around Jerusalem, and this is where Nehemiah enters the scene. Nehemiah, of course, as we know, was a Jewish cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes I, and he was the man God raised up to motivate the people to rebuild the wall. A feat accomplished in only 52 days. And this is what Nehemiah chapters 1 to 6 are all about, and this is what we've been looking at over recent weeks. Well, today we come to chapter 7. And as we come to chapter 7, it's now a time of blessing and revival in Jerusalem. The walls are completed, the gates are restored, the enemy has been dealt with, but as we're going to see, Nehemiah's work is still not completed. Indeed, he has to practice the truth of the Apostle John, emphasized in 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for. It was like this. A city is more than walls, gates, and houses. A city is people. In the first half of the book, the people existed for the walls, but now the walls must exist for the people. It was now time for Nehemiah to organize the community so the people could enjoy the quality of life God wanted them to have. God also had great things in mind for Jerusalem, for one day his son would walk its streets, teach in its temple, and die outside its city walls. So what is this passage teaching us? Is it just an historical historical account of a wall being built in the 5th century BC? Of course not. This is God's word, and one of the great lessons of Nehemiah 7 is this. Christians still need to watch out for the enemy. Yes, that's what I said. Notice in verse 1, Nehemiah appointed gatekeepers, and then in verse 3, he appointed guards. Let's first look at the gatekeepers, for what good are strong gates if nobody is guarding them? And nobody is controlling those who enter and leave the city. Also, what good are the walls if the gates are always open? I understand the Great Wall of China was penetrated by an enemy only 4 times. And each of those 4 times, the guards had been bribed. Gates and walls are only as good as the people who guard them. And that's why the gatekeepers, the King James Version calls them porters, that's why the gatekeepers were given specific instructions when to open and close the gates. We read about it in verse 3. To open the gates early in the morning would allow the enemy to enter the city while people were still asleep. To close the gates without guards on duty would be equally foolish. And then there were the guards. The King James Version calls them watchers. And the guards not only watched the gates, they also guarded the city. Which also has a message for us today. You see, the book of Nehemiah is not only concerned with physical wall building by the Jews in the 5th century BC, it's also God's word for us today as we build our spiritual walls. And as we've seen, spiritual wall building has to do with becoming strong Christians. Spiritual wall building has to do with standing against the enemy. It has to do with defending the faith. One of our problems today is not many Christians have strong walls. So what is Nehemiah teaching us here? He's teaching us we need to be careful about the walls we've rebuilt, that they have to be watched, and that if we don't protect what we've rebuilt, the enemy will come in and take over. We can be as sure as night follows day that Satan is out there waiting for an opportunity to break down our walls. Of course, you may have strong walls, but you still need to set a guard at the gates because it's the area around the gates where you need to be the most vigilant. You say, why? Because the gates represent the areas in our lives where we're most vulnerable, that's why. In the days of walled cities, the area most heavily fortified was around the gates, because that's where the enemy would always try to break through. In the same way, in spiritual war building, we may come to a point in our life where we know we're strong, stable Christians. That we have strong spiritual walls. But we still need to watch the gate areas, for that's where the enemy knows we're most vulnerable. Not that the gate areas are necessarily areas of evil. No. Rather, they're the areas in our lives where we're most vulnerable. Take television, for example. There's nothing intrinsically evil about television, but television can be a gate area. We need to regulate the time we watch it, and we need to control what we watch. Look at verse 3. When the Jews opened the gates and the walls of Jerusalem, they were not to open them at night. They were only to be opened when the sun was hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Do you see the point I'm making? There's a time to open gates, and we need to be careful when we do, and we need to be on guard, because the gate areas are where we're vulnerable. They're the areas of our life where the enemy can enter. As I said, they're not necessarily areas of moral evil, but they are areas where we may be vulnerable. Material things are another example. There's nothing evil about material things. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God gives us freely all things to enjoy. But you know as well as I, that can be a gate area. We can become too occupied of our possessions, our homes, our furniture, our car can make us materialistic. And Satan can make inroads here. Sport would be another example. Nothing wrong with sport, but it's another gate area. When I was younger, it was the area of my life I had to watch most. I got too involved in karate. I was spending too much time as an instructor. It was a gate area. And I had to step back and become disciplined about the time I was spending with it. We need to watch those gate areas. Now for the practical application. Never be content with past achievements. None of us should ever think we're so mature in Christian things that we can let down our guard. You know, I've got my wall built. It's been built for years and the enemy has never broken through. I'm right. It's dangerous to think like that. In verse 1, we also read about the singers and the Levites. And singing has to do with praise and worship, and the Levites have to do with service. Do you see what's being said? As Christians, we not only need to have strong spiritual walls and be able to guard those walls, we must not forget the worship represented by the singers and the service represented by the Levites. What I'm saying is we need to lead balanced Christian lives. Are you active in worship? Are you active serving the Lord? Let's now read verses 4 to 6 of Nehemiah 7. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Now verses 61 to 64. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Hasha, Cherub, Adon, and Imna, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habai, the sons of Koz, the son of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Here we see Nehemiah taking a census of the people, and you ask, what people? Well, look at verse 6 again. The people are the Jews who had been exiled to Babylon, and now they have returned to Jerusalem. I think we need to think of the Babylonian captivity in its three stages. Indeed, we should also think of the return from the captivity in three stages. First, with reference to the captivity. The first phase was in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, and Daniel and a number of others who belonged to the nobility were taken to Babylon. We read about that in Daniel chapter 1 verse 1. Then phase 2 was 8 years later in the year 597 BC when the prophet Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And then the final or third phase was in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed Jerusalem. Now there you have the three stages of the Babylonian captivity. But then there were also three phases to the return from the captivity. And the first stage was after the Persian Empire had conquered Babylon and Cyrus had issued an edict allowing the Jews to return. And that was when 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. This was when the Jews rebuilt the altar and rebuilt the temple. But then there's a second phase to the return from exile about 80 years later, when 2,000 more Jews returned under Ezra, and then finally 20 years later there was the return of Nehemiah, and this is why Nehemiah now decides to take this census, a census of all the people who had returned from Babylon. Now you might ask, what has all this to do with me? And that brings us to our first doctrinal point, the proof of the birthright. In this census, the people had to prove they were Jews. You see, the enemy was infiltrating Jerusalem and the people had to prove their birthright. And just as these Jews had to prove their birthright, so today we also need to do the same. Remember, you are only a Christian if you have the birthright. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. When I talk about a birthright, I don't mean being born into a Christian family or being baptized as a baby. I'm talking about accepting Christ as your Savior when you were born again and received eternal life. That's what I mean by the birthright. Nobody is born a Christian. You become a Christian. Here in Nehemiah, there were some who weren't able to prove their birthright. Even some of the priests. You see the spiritual lesson? There are people who claim to be Christians but can't show their birthright. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke a number of times about these kind of people, professing believers. He spoke about the true possessors and the false professors. He said in Matthew 7:22, in reference to the coming day of judgment, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's an awesome verse, that. Think of it, people actually involved in Christian service, yet the Lord is going to say, I never knew you. Why? Because they didn't have the birthright, they were never truly born again. Are you a believer? In 2 Corinthians 13:5 we read, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. A verse not meant to scare us, but one that is meant to make us analyze our profession of faith. Just because you raised your hand somewhere or went forward at a meeting doesn't necessarily mean you are a true believer. We need to make sure of our birthright. And I'll ask each of you to put your finger on that time in your life when you were saved, when you became a Christian, when you were born again. Now a second practical application. We should emphasize the gospel in our ministry more than we do. This emphasis on the birthright and the census taken by Nehemiah is a lesson for Christian churches everywhere. Many churches have gone down the tube here. They've shifted emphasis on the new birth to the sign gifts, and some to even preaching a social gospel. With regard to preaching a social gospel, community involvement does have its proper place with Christians. And we as churches need to get involved in the community more than we do, but we must never stop preaching the gospel. I know one assembly that began in Brisbane a few years ago with no gospel witness. I was told by the leaders that for the first few years all they intended doing was to establish a Christian presence in the community, whatever that might mean. That assembly no longer exists today. Before even 5 years had elapsed, it had become extinct. They didn't preach the gospel. Now chapter 8 verse 1. And when we come to chapter 8, everything is completed. The walls are finished, the gates are hung, and now it's time to focus on the spiritual needs of the people in the city. And that's why between chapters 8 to 13, there's a lot of important teaching about instructing the people, confession of sin, dedicating the walls, and cleansing the nation. There's another 5 or 6 meetings in those three few chapters. Anyway, let's read from verse 1 of chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7 months. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand, and then follows the names of a number of men whose names you may care to pronounce for me afterwards. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is the first mention in the book of Nehemiah of Ezra the scribe, and this is the Ezra who wrote the book of Ezra. He'd returned to Jerusalem about 13 years before Nehemiah's arrival. And Ezra was a great leader, and it was probably his ministry that laid the groundwork for the favourable response of the people when Nehemiah returned. Don't let's forget that. You may remember when Nehemiah returned, he challenged the people to rebuild the wall, and the people responded. Probably this had a lot to do with Ezra's ministry. And now that the wall is rebuilt, there's a great blessing and revival. And here in chapter 8, we see that the revival is centered in Scripture. Which brings us to a very significant doctrinal point. Any true revival among the people of God must have its focus on the Bible, and that's what we see here. 4 things which show the appreciation these Jews had for God's Word. You notice first they requested the Bible be brought and read. You see this in verse 1. It says, all the people together gathered together as one man. That means they weren't forced to listen. I hope you weren't forced to come this morning to hear the Word of God. I hope it's your choice that you came. If it is, it indicates you have an appreciation of the Word of God. The second point. They listened from daybreak until noon. In verse 3 it says, from morning until midday. That's from at least 6 o'clock in the morning until noon. 6 hours. This is no half-hour sermon Ezra is giving, spiced of interesting illustrations and humour. This is straight reading from Scripture and exposition. A third point, the people are attentive. They weren't only listening, they were attentive. They weren't daydreaming about the video they'd seen the night before. They weren't planning what they were going to do that afternoon. They were attentive to the Word. No wonder there was revival and blessing. And now a fourth thing that shows their appreciation of the Word of God. They stood up. In verse 5 it says, when Ezra opened the book, all the people stood up. And again standing. That's what verse 7 suggests, that they stood for 6 hours. First they requested the Word, second they were attentive, and thirdly they showed reverence for the Word. I wonder, do we have this kind of appreciation for the Word of God? And that brings us to our next practical application. If we want revival, and we do, don't we? All of us want revival. If we do, we must appreciate God's Word. If, on the other hand, we become occupied with spiritual experiences, feelings, gifts of the Spirit, the Toronto blessing, and things of that nature, instead of the solid teaching of the Word, we are on dangerous ground. Our main focus should always be on Scripture. Now, I'm not saying God won't give us good feelings and spiritual highs in our life. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying if you want revival and blessing in your soul as a Christian, your focus must be on the Word of God. Now finally, let's come down to verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, brought the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the word of the Lord. In these verses we see it's not only because the Bible is read, but because the Bible is taught. Notice at the end of verses 7 and 8, they taught the Word of God. This is really the beginning of the Targum. Have you heard of the Targum? It's not a tar-based chewing gum. The Targum phrases of the Hebrew language, and for this paraphrase was that when the people were in Babylon, they began to pick up the language of Babylon and speak Aramaic, and when they returned from the captivity 70 years later, the younger people were speaking Aramaic. And here was Ezra reading the scriptures in Hebrew. And although the people could understand some Hebrew, to get the full meaning they needed to have the words translated. And that's what we see here, the Hebrew being explained, translated into Aramaic, so that the people could understand what they were hearing. One more background note. You may wonder why the people are weeping, and why Ezra tells them to stop weeping and start to rejoice. Well, they're weeping because when listening to the Word of God, they not only realized their sinful condition, in deep contrition they wept in repentance. And if you want to see why they needed to repent, you read the book of Ezra. Ezra provides the background for the book of Nehemiah. But why did Ezra tell the people to stop weeping and start rejoicing? Well, if you go back to verse 2, you will see that the day the people came together was on the first day of the second month, the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the day of rejoicing in Israel. So there is a time for weeping. And there is a time for rejoicing among God's people. Not only for Israel, but also for us. When there's sin in our lives, we should weep. But we don't continue to weep. We confess our sins and go on and rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. To conclude, I want you to notice verse 10. The last seven words in the verse, a very well-known verse in Scripture. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Where is the source of our strength? It's the joy of the Lord. In Christian service, and indeed in everyday Christian living, you can't continue in your own strength. You can, of course, with lots of willpower, keep going for a while. But eventually you'll have burnout. And I've met many Christians who have burnt out in Christian service. Why? Because they try to do things in their own strength instead of finding their strength in the joy of the Lord. I know in my own life the joy of the Lord not only gives me the motivation to serve Him, it's also the source of my strength. Just one final doctrinal point here in verse 8. The Word is effective because it's understood. We see the Word of God becoming effective in people's lives. We see people weeping, but notice it's not only because they've heard the Word and read, it's because it's been explained so they can understand it. And that brings us to the practical application. So that the Bible will become effective in your life, you must do more than read it. You must understand it. Do you understand God's Word? Have you made it your business to understand it? My prayer is that you will.